This morning, we're going to get into God's Word this morning. We're going to talk about the ascension of Christ. And some of you know exactly what the ascension is. Others of you have no idea what I'm talking about. The ascension was an event that happened after the resurrection of Christ. Okay, so after the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And you're like, Pastor, why are we moving right to that? Listen, we're reading through our Bibles together in a year, and we're already in the book of Acts. So there's like a lot to get caught up on. And so there's a lot that I could have chose from that we could have talked about. But I felt like this was really, really important, because without us having a healthy understanding of what happened specifically when Jesus ascended into heaven, what happened when he was seated at the right hand of the Father, what is happening there now, we can have a really bad understanding of where we're at and what's happening here and now. And the ascension is something that happened after the resurrection and before Pentecost. It is in reference to when Jesus literally ascended this earth from earth to heaven. And so I want to show just a real quick video, a short video that's going to explain some of this so that I can teach on some further things. And I want to say this morning, get ready to read and get ready, because there's a lot I want to throw at you. But if you will track with me to the end, it should lead us to a place where we are worshiping the Lamb that was slain, our only hope in Jesus Christ. He has done something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And the ascension was a really important moment. So let's put this video on and watch this, and I'll come back. The ascension was not less of Jesus, it was more of Jesus. I know the first time I saw that, like I teared up, I cried, because I had always thought my whole life, if I could have just been alive when Jesus walked the earth, right? Like if I could have been there, if I could have been one of those guys that got to see him tell Lazarus, you can't be dead anymore, Lazarus, come out here. Like if I could have been one of those guys who could have saw him turn water into wine and end all this alcoholic arguments we have now, right? And if I could have been one of those guys who could have seen him walk on water, if I could have been one of those people, if I could have been there, like I would be so close to Jesus. And we miss the purpose of what the ascension was and what Christ was saying, what really is happening, what bigger picture is happening. I'd always thought that it was less of Jesus, but no, it's more of Jesus. The ascension gives us continual access to Jesus, whereas a human, you could only ever go to that person if you were physically in proximity to them, close to them, where you could touch them. But if he ascends and his spirit comes, that all of us have access to him, and not just one at a time, but all at the same time, in the same moment, for he's not bound by time anymore. He's not bound in any limitation that we are. We have more access to him, that the ascension is not about loss, it's about gain. That the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us, that this is one of the primary functions of what the Holy Spirit God does, is reveal his Son to us, reveal his Word to us, reveal our sinful state to us in light of what he has done for us on the cross. That really is where the power of the Spirit comes from, and that through the Holy Spirit we can know Christ better, we can know his presence better than even those who were with him. Because while they were with him and after he died, remember, they cried. They kind of said, we're going to go back to fishing. Like, they were wrecked. We won't ever have that as Christians, because we'll always be with him. When we receive Christ and he regenerates our heart and our spirit, that we're always connected to him. And that's even why we need to be very careful that we don't grieve the Spirit of God with sinful living, because we're connected to him. Because we have this access to him. Because we are a part of him. That's why we are referred to as branches of the vine, that he is the vine and we are the branch, and that we abide with him and he abides with us, that there is this close connection, that it is a better closeness than even the Old Testament prophets had. And so to look at miracles and signs and wonders, to look at epic moments in biblical history and to wish that we were there rather than here is to severely undervalue what Jesus has done for us and who the Holy Spirit is in our life. And the question he said there is, are we living like this is true? Like Christ is more accessible to us now than when he walked the earth? I want to start by reading a couple passages from the ascension. If you have your Bibles, will you open up to Luke 24 and Acts 1? If you can do that at the same time. If not, we will have the words on the screen. If you will stand with me as we read God's word this morning, we are going to not just read one passage together, we're going to read two. The reason for that is Luke in his gospel, he wrote his account. He also continued to write as he wrote the book of Acts, and there's a more full picture of the ascension as we read the two together. And so we're going to be reading Luke 24, verses 45 through 53, and then we will go to Acts 1, verses 6 through 11. Again, the words will be on the screen. Let's go. Luke 24, verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead," verse 47, "and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Verse 50, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." 53, "And were continually in the temple blessing God." Now, if you will turn to Acts in the first chapter, verses 6 through 11. Continuation of that same encounter when Christ left the earth. Starting in verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be, listen, my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Verse 9, "And when they had said all these things, as they were looking on him, he was lifted up." This is, he ascended. "He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Verse 10, "And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them with white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you, Lord, for every single thing you said to us. Holy Spirit, bring illumination to our hearts that we may fully understand the great position that we have in Christ as Christ followers. Lord, the filling of your Spirit and the mission of the church, but more than that, the true picture of who you are, Jesus, of the work that you have done, and where you even are at this moment, and what that means to us, and how our lives should be lived in response to that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this ascension and this Christian living today, and that we would erupt with praise and glory for you, O God. For you and you alone are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And so, we have here a promise to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? I was recently reading a devotional by a pastor named Alistair Begg, and he described the scriptural role of the Holy Spirit. I want to read to you some of that, because we have a lot of ideas. We have a lot of experience. Not all bad, but sometimes we need to make sure that what does Scripture say? What is it all about? He said this, "All that the believer has must come from Christ, but it comes solely through the channel of the Holy Spirit. Just as all blessings flow to you through the Holy Spirit, so also no good thing can come out of you in holy thought, devout worship, or gracious acts apart from the sanctifying operation of the Holy Spirit. Even if the word is sown in you," listen, church, "it still lies dormant until he works in you to will and to do his own good pleasure." That's why we can hear the word of God over and over and over, but there comes a moment where the Holy Spirit reveals to us and we go, "Oh, I get it." That's why you can hear the gospel preached for years and not get saved, and then in a minute hear the same verse and receive Christ, because it's the work of the Spirit in our heart. He said, "Do you desire to speak for Jesus? How can you unless the Holy Spirit touches your lips? Do you desire to pray? Sadly, what dull work it is unless the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Do you desire to subdue sin? Would you be holy? Would you imitate your master? You cannot without the Spirit, for he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so when he left, but yet he said, abide in me and I'll abide in you. How could we abide in him if he physically left? Because he sent his Holy Spirit, his very presence, to be replaced by him in all of us who would believe at the same time. You see, in the picture of the Holy Spirit in the believer, it's more than just a moment, it's more than just a feeling, and it's way more than just emotion. So someone posted on Facebook this last week, if your version of the Holy Spirit has you running and jumping and singing and dancing without empowering you to live holy, that's just ADD. Right? I mean, if the Holy Ghost is nothing more than emotional services, but you are empowered to live a holy life, to fight the flesh and the sin nature in you, that's a lot of emotion. And listen, emotion isn't bad, but it should follow truth. It doesn't precede truth. And in the Holy Spirit, we have a lot of funny ideas. When the Holy Spirit came, it empowered God's people to live for him, to be his witness in all the earth. Amen. He's God's presence in us, and apart from him, listen, we can do nothing. Before we can truly launch into the church era, though, and what the Holy Spirit does in us and all that happened in the book of Acts, before we can really understand that, we have to understand the ascension and what Christ did for us and is still doing. It said there that what we just read in verse 9, that the cloud took him up out of their sight. And it reminded me of something that sounds an awful lot like a vision that Daniel had. I want us to look at that. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel has this vision. And it sounds an awful lot like this ascension scene. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says this. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Now, in this passage here, there are two titles that are given that you need to understand. The first one is this title of Ancient of Days. The title Ancient of Days occurs in the Bible in only a couple places in this chapter, and that's it. Verses 9, 13, and 22. This title describes God, the faithful ruler over all, who is on the throne of divine judgment. He is the Ancient of Days. And so when it says he approached the Ancient of Days, we're talking about God, the faithful divine ruler of all things. The other title here is Son of Man. This expression, Son of Man, is used some 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 12 times in the Gospel of John. It refers to Christ. It is the title that Jesus most often used in reference to himself. So Jesus even referred to himself as Son of Man. And with that in mind, I want to read that again to you so you can see the picture that's being played out there. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, only we're going to say Jesus and God. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like Jesus. And he came to God the Father, the divine ruler and judge, the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. Jesus was presented before God. And to him, Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve Jesus. Jesus' dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and Jesus' kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. There is a vision of something here, of something that was happening here. And I would submit to you that just beyond the disciples' sight as they stood on the mountain, and it said that their view is obscured by clouds, that just beyond that, that's where Daniel's vision picks up right there. That Daniel helps paint a picture that they wouldn't understand until years later, but as they stood there and he went up past the clouds, that's where it stopped for them and their story continued. But if you go back to Daniel, you see what happens as he's coming out of those clouds and in and before the Ancient of Days. That is exactly what works together here. That Daniel's vision picks up here, and we see a glimpse of the coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that Christ ascended. I want us to think about that moment that he ascended, that Christ came back into a heavenly sanctuary. R.C. Sproul said it like this in John 3:13, Jesus declares, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Or again, is that title. This verse sounds difficult at first glance because we realize in the Old Testament that Enoch went to heaven, that Elijah was taken up to heaven. But see, when Jesus speaks of his ascension, he's not speaking merely of going up. He's not just saying, like, I ascended, like I was lifted up. He's speaking of something in more technical terms. It's actually thinking more in terms of, like, the Psalms of ascent. If you know anything about the book of Psalms, from Psalms 120 through 134, they were called Psalms of ascent of the anointed king. They would sing these songs as they would go up to the temple to worship. It was about a moment of a king coming to be anointed, and there are all these psalms, and that's the same kind of ascension that Christ was talking about here. When Jesus says that no one ascends into heaven, it is true that no one ascends or goes into heaven in the same manner or for the same purpose that he went. He was lifted up on clouds in glory in order to go to his Father for the purpose of his coronation. He ascended into heaven to fulfill his role as our great high priest, interceding for his people daily. And so he sits at the right hand of the Father, exercising his lordship over the whole world and intercession before the Father on behalf of his people. He improves our condition dramatically. Not only this, but before Pentecost could come, the Holy Spirit couldn't be poured out on the church unless him and the Father were to send it, were to commission the Holy Spirit. You see, that's why there's this break. If you know anything about the Bible, you read, he says, go and wait. And then they went and they waited. And there's this little bit of a time. It wasn't just like he went up and one came down. It wasn't like the swap like that. Why is it? He went up and something happened. Something took place that needed to happen in order for the Spirit to come down, for the church to be empowered. Something had to take place. As hard as it is to imagine, the condition that we enjoy right now, on this side of the atonement, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the ascension, on this side of Pentecost, is, redemptively speaking, a greater situation than which any of the disciples could have enjoyed during their time with Christ. And we celebrate the ascension because we celebrate our King who has done something for us that nobody else could understand before that moment. And so what else do we know from Scripture that Jesus is doing as he has ascended into heaven? Romans 8:34 says this, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So where is Jesus? Three people saw it? Are you kidding me? Where's Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing? Interceding. If you're new to church, he's praying for us. He's actually right next to God, praying for the family that he has come to redeem, for those that are his, to strengthen us, to encourage us. Do we know this just from one passage of Scripture? No, let's look at a couple more to be sure we have the right picture. Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3. The whole beginning of the book of Hebrews starts this way. Verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is, Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making, listen, purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Are you seeing the picture here? Jesus, fully God and fully man, doing for us what nobody else could do, ascends into heaven. He makes this purification, this atonement for sins, and he sits down. Now there's this, as I was studying this, there's this note, this Bible study note, that I'm kind of a theological nerd sometimes, I like to read the notes and all this stuff. And I'm like, I got to share this. This is what it said. It said, the Son's enthronement at God's right hand in heaven, which was promised and in Psalms 110 reveals his superiority in two ways. Number one, Christ is ministering in a heavenly sanctuary, not an earthly copy or an earthly tabernacle or an earthly temple. He's now ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. Number two, he sat down because his sacrificial work, unlike that of the Levitical priests, was finished once for all. You see, when we read through the Old Testament, the Levitical law, the priests, they had to come and they had to make sacrifices, they had to cleanse things, they were always working. Why? Because there was always sin that always needed to be atoned for. They were never at a place where, like, wow, we just dealt with all sin, we're good, we can sit down. Right as they get ready to sit down, someone would do something stupid. Oh, we got to go back. Like, they could never sit. And so Jesus, as our great high priest, we see this picture of him come into this place and sit. This is huge. Why? Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14 says it this way. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ does not need to be crucified again. It was once for all. Do you understand the? Can you say that? Once for all. Jesus did something that no other sacrificial system could have done to that point. It was once for all, and then he sat. See, he didn't just say, it is finished. When he ascended, he came into this place, and they presented before him this kingdom that was his, and he sat at the throne with God. Huge. There you have it, the importance of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father in this heavenly sanctuary. He did it because of his offering, that it was good once for all, and that he made it once, listen, not needing to be sacrificed again and again for all sin that would ever be committed, period. People struggle with this sometimes. Well, I'm a Christian, but I sin and this and that. Listen, this is how I was explaining it. When Christ died, was your sin future sin? Absolutely, unless you're over 2,000 years old. Your sin was future sin. And he died for all of it. He didn't die for part of your life. So he died for all of it. Are you saying that we just continue living and we're okay? I'm saying that, you know what? When you're really saved, you hear that and you say, Lord, I don't want this sin thing anymore. And you walk in faith towards him. And that he died for all of it. And that none of it is greater than his sacrifice. It was once for all. And that is supreme over all. There's not, yeah, but what if I did this? I'd say, well, are you saved? Because you're not going to do that one, whatever it is, big sin that in your mind is bigger than the cross. There is no sin bigger than the cross. And when the cross gets you, he keeps you and he preserves you. And the Spirit has come to empower you to live in that holy life that way, so that you will not wander back into those sinful ways. And if you fall, you come to him and say, Lord, forgive me. And he picks you up. And that's a process called sanctification, one of falling and cleaning and falling and cleaning and falling less and cleaning less and falling less and cleaning less until we become someday glorified. Amen. For those he foreknew, he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he is glorified. Romans 8. For the sake of all time, I don't need to read the story that I'm going to go into next, but it began me thinking about another story in which the Bible says someone saw into this heavenly sanctuary. And I said, we need to look at this. We need to see what they saw. And this is Acts 6 and 7 here. It's the story of Stephen. I just want to take a quick glance at it because there's a lot more to get through in a little bit of time, and I'm going to try and do that in a concise way, but I need to share with you this story. So here's what's happening in the church. not to fast forward through some of these things, but we need to get to Stephen. And so Christ goes, the Spirit comes, people are getting saved, people are getting filled, the church has been established, and as the church is being established, we find the apostles saying, we cannot keep up with ministering to people through the word and also ministering to them by actually going and serving some of the widows in the church that need to be fed and some of the work that needs to be done, because listen, church, it's more than just about preaching the word. They were meeting the needs of the people who were a part of the family of God, and so should we. Amen. And what happened is they said, it's not good for us to leave the ministry of the word to wait tables. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but we are the ones that are charged to do this. We need to find people who can do that. And so in Acts 6, it says that they found men that were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to do those works, to actually wait on those people, to serve those people so that they could give themselves to the preaching and teaching of the word. And as they did that, Stephen was one of them. So Stephen was not one of the original apostles or any of those. He was one of those guys who got saved, who was full of God, and they could see it, and they said, this is a guy we want serving. And so he began to serve. And it goes on to say in Acts 6 that then he was doing, as he was preaching the gospel and serving people, that miracles were happening around him. Miracles were. And it got the Jews' attention, and they were mad. They were angry, and so they all got together and say, how can we stop this guy? Does that sound like anyone else that they tried to stop? Yeah. Let's get together and tell some stories and lie, and we'll pull him before the Sanhedrin, and they'll nail him down. And so that's what they said they were going to do. The same thing they tried to do to Jesus that they did, they were going to do to Stephen. And so they bring him in before this council, this governing council, and they say, we hear you're saying these things. And he says, okay, well, then I've got something to tell you. So they seize Stephen. It's awesome. And he launches into this whole story. He goes into great depth to tell the whole story of the Messiah, starting with Abraham, Moses, and the law. And if you want to read through it, there it is in Acts 7, and you're reading through it, and he's going over and over to repeat all that we've just read through, all that happened, that the covenant with Abraham, what happened with Moses and the law, and why all that's important, because he understands his crowd is a bunch of Jews, and they understand the law. And so he goes through all of that, and when he finishes, I want us to look at what he says so we understand their reaction. We're going to pick it up from Acts 7, verses 51 through 60. Let's pick it up with verse 51. This is Stephen talking. He says, you stiff-necked people. Already you can see where this conversation has gone, right? This isn't some, hey, let's just come together. It's an apologetic thing. Like, it's like a, now we're switching into, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. We heard Pastor Matt preached about the circumcision of our heart here a couple weeks back, right? He points that out to them. You're not yet circumcised in heart. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. What did he just say they did? He said, you killed the prophets, and then you killed the Messiah, Jesus. You think these people are happy with Stephen right now? No. Verse 53, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We'll hear more about him in the weeks to come. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. So he tells them all this, and what do they do to him? They kill him. Now, it's extraordinary to hear of someone who is willing to testify to the point of death, but why was he able to testify even to the point of death? Because in the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus said that they would, when they have the Holy Spirit, they would be empowered to witness. Sadly, I don't know how many of us really know that empowerment. But listen, church, we're coming into the days into a world where we need the Holy Spirit more than ever, for we will begin to be persecuted more than ever. We can see it happening to our brothers and sisters around the world, and we need the Holy Spirit to empower us to remain witnesses. As it's happening on our campuses where guys go in with guns and say, are you a Christian or not? When someone says yes, it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that they can say yes, for their flesh would fail. And it's something that we need. We should not brush over the days and the age that we live in. We need the empowerment of the Spirit. It's more than the gifts. I'm not against gifts. I'm for the gifts. But the gifts, they're like the icing on the cake. They're not the cake itself. The Holy Spirit within us gives us this witness to stand up and say, Jesus is Lord. He died for your sin. Apart from Him, you go to hell. You need Him. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. And He is the only way, the one way. He did for you what nobody else can do. Give yourself to Him. Stop resisting the Holy Spirit and yield yourself to Him. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit that gives that message, that points to Jesus. And clearly, we could see that Stephen was empowered to be a witness, but that's not the point of this passage, not at least for what we're talking about today, the ascension. Did you see it? Did you see where Christ was? It says He was standing at the right hand of the Father. Well, wait a second. I thought He was sitting. I thought He was standing. See, because some people have this image of Jesus as like, okay, I'm done. Lord, help him, bless him, make it good. Oh, Pastor Matt's struggling. Help him a little bit. He needs a lot of help. I'm going to pray for him for a while. And then, oh, I got to pray for this person. Like Jesus is just kind of hanging out for 2,000 years, yarbling off some prayers and kind of like, I'm done. I would submit to you. Listen. He was standing. Why? Submit to you that Stephen was seen into heaven to show us something more about what Christ is doing. He not only has been seated at the right hand of the Father, but when necessary, He stands. Why? Why? What is? I couldn't help it as I'm reading and studying this that Luke 12:8 came up before my mind. Jesus speaking, He says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. It is the scene that we see is Stephen being stoned and killed because of his witness for Christ. And Christ stands before the Father and says, He's ours. He's ours. He's mine. He's covered. That's ours. He's not just sitting back going, yeah, that's Stephen. Lord, help me. He's going, all right, God, you see him? I mean, he's acknowledging him. There's this act of the Christ standing, acknowledging. The concept of Jesus standing in Luke 12, it's Jesus, he doesn't just stay seated back and kind of just uninvolved. He stands before the Father, acknowledge him. It's profound. I mean, He's not just sitting around me. Yes, he was seated in the sense that His sacrifices are done, but there's more than just that. And to close the message out on the ascension, I want to look at one more big passage that will show us what has happened in this heavenly realm, in this picture of heaven. There's another place where you see Christ standing, and it's epic. It's huge. It's amazing. We're going to go to Revelation 5. Now, anytime we go to the book of Revelation, I'm telling you right now, I am not going to get pulled into some discussion over you know, locusts representing helicopters or things like that. I'm just not going to do it. I don't think you're wrong if you do. I'm not going to say you're right if you do. I just choose not to argue over things like that because it's such a widely debated book. There's so many interpretations of it, and so many I would say are wrong. But if you want to know it right, why don't you read for yourself and study it before you just let somebody else tell you what it says and go, okay, that sounds good. I'll go with that one. Actually read it for yourself. Because in the fifth chapter of Revelation, there's no misinterpreting this. There's literally, you can't do it. And if you try to, your elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor. You know what I mean? You just got some other issues. You can't misinterpret what is happening here. It's too great. It's too fantastic. It's too big and powerful. And so we're going to read it, the whole fifth chapter. It's verses 1 through 14. Here we go. Revelation 5. John having the vision of heaven. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within it and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw mighty angels proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look in it." Stop for a second. Most of us, especially if you've been a Christian, you know the spoiler alert who's going to open this. But notice how it goes from no one was there, then someone is. There's something had to happen. That's the ascension. He wasn't there, but then he is. Listen. Verse 5. "And then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Did you see the words? He has conquered. So he's already been to the cross. Something just took place. Now he is able to. He can open it. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures..." Yes, don't get sucked into all that. There's a lot of other imagery. Stick to the story. "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes." Don't try and interpret that as something else. It does it right here for you. "Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Let me stop it there and say, there's seven spirits of God. Seven is a number of completeness. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. That's what it's talking about. There's not seven different gods going on here. There's one. If you read the whole book, you would have seen the cohesiveness up to this point. But that's all it is. It interprets it for you. It's the Spirit of God. Let's move on. Verse 7. "And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." If you know anything about theocracies and kings and how it works, you don't dare approach a throne unless you have some right to it. Verse 8. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and elders and the voices of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth and in the sea, and all of them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.'" And the elders fell down and worshiped. You see who was standing in heaven. You know who the Lion of the tribe of Judah is. The Lamb who was slain, yet though he lives, it is Christ. It is only be Christ. Now, there's a lot of things that you can interpret about this, and I'm not going to argue eschatology, but I would say that this passage totally interprets itself all the way through. Amen. What do we see here? The worship team wants to come back up. Worship team, come back up. What do we see here in this passage? In heaven, we see God the Father with a scroll in his right hand. The scroll is sealed and it has writing on it, even on the back of it. There's a lot of teaching I can go into. Pastor Matt did this wonderful study to help me kind of read through. The writing on the back of it, when the scribes would write the law, sometimes there would be so much they'd have to write on the back side of the scroll. What is this that has so much writing in it? If you study the book of Revelation, these scrolls, this is like saying it's the whole will of God combined with the law as a plan of salvation for man, and it is sealed that cannot be opened by just anyone. But why couldn't it just be opened by anyone? Why couldn't you just go and open it? It's not just implying that these seals are really hard. This isn't like Thor's hammer, okay? This isn't something that requires some physical strength. To open the seals implied that not where you're just opening a scroll, but you were able to do what it said inside. That you were able to fulfill what that scroll said. That scroll being the full counsel of God, his plan of salvation for man, the fulfillment of the law. It's huge and it's weighty, and nobody could open it because nobody could fulfill it. That everyone had tried had failed. No matter how good they had been, they had failed. No matter how hard they had tried, they had failed. That there was nobody who could measure up to God's holy standard. There was nobody who could perfectly fulfill the law. There was nobody. And so therefore, John weeps. Because there's no hope for us. If nobody could be perfect enough to redeem us, there's no hope for humanity. And as he weeps, and as he's broken, one of the elders comes and says, it's okay. Why? There is one who has. There is one who can. And as he's saying this, John looks and he sees next to the throne the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The lamb that was slain. Jesus wasn't a bunch of different animals. These are titles to ascribe to him the glory as a lamb that was slain, meaning he looked like he had been slain, yet he lived and he stood and he reached out and he took it. And it didn't even say yet that he opened it. It said that as he took it, people bite the dust. They fall on their faces and they worship him. And that this worship is contagious. That it starts with those closest to him. These living creatures and these elders fall down and they worship this Jesus who is standing at the right hand of God. And that as they fall down, they sing this song. And then it goes on from there. And then all the angels outside of that, it says myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands. And that's not for you to get a calculator and figure out. The number is innumerable. Thousands upon thousands of angels begin to fall and worship and say, worthy, worthy are you, Jesus. Worthy are you, the Lamb that was slain. For you did for us what nobody else could do for us. You redeemed the people by your blood. You rescued us. You did this for us. Worthy. Worthy are you. And as they began to worship that, it didn't just halt there. It didn't just stop there. And they said, oh, worthy are you, and we're done with that. And I love what it said in verse 10. It said, you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God. In verse 9, it said, you are slain, and by your blood you ransom people for your God. Like they were described. Who else could it be? Ransomed by his blood? Are you feeling the weight of this morning? See, we jump right into Acts and say, let's go, Holy Spirit. And we didn't even see the picture of what Christ did for us. It didn't just end on the cross. He ascended into heaven. And this coronation happens, this ceremony in which something happens that could never, ever be overlooked by us. Because if it is, our worship's like halfway there, guys. He does this. And it doesn't just go with the angels, and then the entire cosmos comes together. Everyone in heaven, everyone on earth, beneath the earth, where's that? In the sea, every living creature. I mean, every living being, thing, worships Jesus. And what do they say? To him who sits on the throne. He's now... What just happened? Now he's sitting on the throne. Where is he? Standing or sitting? What I mean to tell you is that anyone who can approach the throne, anyone who can sit at the throne, anyone who can stand at the throne is the one who belongs on the throne. Jesus is God, and God came and rescued you and did a work that nobody else could do. And in him doing that, returns to a place where he's not powerless because he's still praying. He sent his spirit. It's still empowering. He's given us a mission. He's given us a call. And this morning, morning, I'm just wondering, are you able to worship Him the way everyone in heaven, on earth, and under earth, and every living creature could ever worship Him? Are you able to say, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for me. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for my sin. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Listen, I don't want to tell you how to live your life, but if you're not going to do this, at some point your knee is going to bow, your tongue is going to confess, but you'll be on the wrong side of that worship. Do you know this Jesus? Do you serve this Jesus? Have you resisted the Holy Spirit this far? Because the picture that's being painted is one that is so much greater than what you see when you watch Fox or CNN. The picture you see is of a God who is in complete control. The chaos you see that makes you afraid, the Holy Spirit would empower you to have strength against that. But see, you need that God. You need that Jesus. You need the ascended Christ, the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ who sits on the throne. And so, church, will you stand with me this morning so we can worship the Lamb that was slain?